We get to hear from one of our body, and you guys get to hear from us all the time, Stephen and I. And so today we get to invite Courtney up to speak to us, and she is going to be tackling not just one, but two, the two females on the Hall of Faith list. And so I'm excited for you guys get to just lean in and hear what she has to share today. I was in their first hour, and just so much good insight. And one of the things you'll find about Courtney is she has this overflowing passion for the Word of God. She studies it meticulously, and that's going to come across in what she shares today. And so I'm going to pray for us here in just a second as we lead into the teaching time, but would you just welcome Courtney to the stage? All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for this opportunity today to worship together in your presence. And God, we know that your presence is with us. And so thank you for the opportunity to sing. Thank you for the opportunity to take time in communion. And now thank you, God, for the opportunity to get to hear from your word. I pray, God, that you would bless this time, that you would allow us anytime we come and sit underneath your word to come before you with a sense of not just learning in terms of our mind, but also receiving in our heart and then allowing those things to take root in our life. And God, so help us to be not just informed today, but truly transformed as your disciples, as your followers. And so speak life into us, speak truth into us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, guys. So as Josh said, I'm Courtney Lustig. And if you don't know me, then sorry, this thing is bothering me. You probably know someone who belongs to me, either Noah, Emmy, or Caleb, and I'm married to Ryan, who's one of our drummers. So I wanted to start by sharing a very embarrassing story. We have had a couple of years of traumatic car trouble, and when I say traumatic, basically anything that happens to our cars is like kind of traumatic because we know nothing about how to fix them or like take it to the dealership type people. So two summers ago, Ryan was out of town, and my van stopped working, and I was out with my kids, but luckily in my parents' driveway, so I had some help, but, you know, we solved the issue. It's fine. So fast forward to last May, we were driving to Florida, and our car breaks down on the highway in Birmingham, Alabama. So I'm going to circle back to this moment, so hold on to it. But on the way home from that trip to Florida, the van's power steering goes out. And luckily, we were just an hour away from home at that point, so we got home safely. But Ryan was either going to burn the car or we had to get something new. So we got something new and everything's great. But this April, we were headed to Florida again. I took the car to get it cleaned and vacuumed and took out all the mats. And, you know, the car's working great when I get to the car wash. But when I turn the car back on, it's accelerating unless I have my foot on the brake and all these lights are flashing everywhere. So Ryan was out of town, which you're seeing a trend here. Ryan's out of town and basically when he's not around, I fall apart. So I really need you around. but you know, I call him anyway and you know, he's like, well, I can't really do anything. So just call the dealership and see if they can give you some insight as to what's going on. We can tow it to them. So I call Cronin Jeep, and this sweet man listens to me. I had to explain everything that's happening, all the lights and how it's not working. And he pauses and he says, now, ma'am, you're going to think this is really silly, but by chance, when you put your floor mats back in, did you accidentally cover the gas pedal? So that is, in fact, what happened. And I am a 37-year-old mother of three, and this just happened like a couple months ago. So in case any of you were under the impression that I have it all together, there's an antidote for that. So today I have the pleasure of talking to you about two women mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, Sarah and Rahab. These two women have powerful stories, and what a blessing they are to us, even thousands of years removed from when they actually lived. So we're going to cover a lot of ground, and I'm going to move kind of quick, so buckle up. But Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. This is an interesting statement, because if any of you, if you know anything about Sarah's story, at first glance, it does not seem like she considers God to be faithful. You've all heard of her infamous laugh. But let's dig in and find out what's actually going on in Sarah's heart. Now, we see her mentioned in Scripture back in Genesis 11. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and she was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishcah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no children. So we see that her name is Sarai, and that she is married to Abram, and I'm going to use both of their names interchangeably. So even if I mention Sarai or Sarah or Abram or Abraham, these are the same people. And Stephen talked about Abraham a few weeks ago, but you can't really talk about the story of Sarah without talking about the story of Abraham. So consider this a little review as well. But we see in the scripture mentioned that she is not able to conceive a child. So the next, we have the first time that God's promise is given to Abraham in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So Abraham receives a call from God to leave his country, his people, and his father's household and head to Canaan. God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. Now, Ur, where Abraham and Sarah are originally from, was a major city at that time. It had stone houses, educated inhabitants, and it supposedly had a form of running water. This entire area is what we would refer to as Mesopotamia. It's near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. So the area was very fertile and food was plentiful. This would have been a very comfortable place to live. Their entire family is also there, and they would have had safety and security within their family group. It's not like today, where we can move all over the globe easily and mom and dad are just a phone call or a bank transfer away. So God calls Abraham from this place, and he says, essentially, just head in that direction until I tell you to stop. No map as to where they're headed. In fact, when they get there, they live in tents, and they'll continue to do so the entire time they're in Canaan. So Abraham and Sarah embark on a never-ending camping trip, which is my own personal worst nightmare. And they never return back to the comforts of Ur or their family group. But even at the beginning of their story, we see Abraham covering his bases. They bring Lot. You ever wonder why they do that? Well, we see previously that Lot's father, Abraham's brother Haran, dies. And Abraham is bringing Lot as a potential heir. Abraham has to compensate because Sarah is barren. Who will the promise go through? Well, it can't be Sarah. So after a time, there is a famine in Canaan, and this seems surprising that they would be led into an area with famine. But they do what everyone in the Old Testament does when they are relying on themselves instead of God. They head to Egypt. Now, Sarah is so beautiful, even at the age of 65, that Abraham makes her tell a half-truth whenever they enter into another king's dominion because he's afraid for his own life. She's so beautiful that he's afraid somebody's going to kill him so that they can have Sarah. So the kings take her into their harem, and it's like, what's the play here? Like, Abraham, how are you going to get your wife out of the possession of the king? It seems almost careless that Abraham would put his wife in danger to save his own skin. I wonder how that makes Sarah feel. Well, my husband is the recipient of the promise, not me. His life has more value than mine, a childless, barren woman with nothing to offer. So at this time period, a woman's worth was heavily gauged on her ability to produce children, and specifically the quantity of sons produced. Sons would have been provision and protection for Sarah if something happened to Abraham. It's particularly important as they are vulnerable strangers in the land of Canaan. They don't have any protection, remember, from their other family group. Sarah has no children, and so she would have been viewed as worthless, extra baggage, and an object of pity. So after their stint in Egypt, Abraham and crew head back to Canaan, but Abraham and Lot part ways due to the abundance of livestock they require in Egypt. In Genesis 13, we see the Lord reiterate this promise to Abraham, The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north, south, east, and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that if anyone could count the dust, your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So now Lot, plan B, is out of the picture. He's no longer part of the plan, and God specifies in this promise to Abraham, your offspring, you and your offspring are who the promises will go through. So Abram's name means father of many, and he is wandering around in this promised land, which he currently doesn't own an acre of, introducing himself as father of many, and he's childless. Later, when God changes Abram's name to Abraham, Abraham means father of a multitude. And of course, Sarah has to feel this deeply. How shameful she must feel that she can't provide a child for the father of many. Who will produce many children for Abraham? Not Sarah. She's just along for the ride. She's extra baggage. So in Genesis 15, God again promises Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And following in Genesis 16, we get to this concerning story of Hagar. Sarah is frustrated and blames God, saying, God has kept me from having children. So she gives her Egyptian slave, and remember when we hear Egypt, we are to think of self-reliance. So she gives her Egyptian slave to Abraham to produce a child for them. Now this was a legal common practice during this time period in the ancient Near East. We don't see Abraham fight back on this request of Sarah's, and I have to wonder, is this because Abraham doesn't believe that the promise will come through Sarah either? Notice they don't consult the Lord on this solution to their problem. So when Sarah realizes that Hagar has easily produced a child, she responds in anger to Abraham in 16:5. You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Well, that's an interesting response from someone who was the mastermind of this plan. So, but until then, there may have been some hope that the fertility issue was with Abraham, but now it is confirmed that the issue is indeed with Sarah. And we see her respond violently toward Hagar. Her hope is gone, and reality has set in. But finally, the father of many has a child. Abraham and Sarah must both be thinking that God's promise has its chance through Ishmael. But where does that leave Sarah? It leaves her on the sidelines. She believes in God, and I think she has faith, but she believes that God can do miraculous things for Abraham. But she's not part of it. God is real, he is mighty, and he's faithful to her husband, Abraham. But God hasn't promised her anything, or so she thinks. And she's left out because of her lack. She's left out because of her circumstances. Can we blame her, though? I mean, God does not actually say the promise of a nation will come through Sarah until Genesis 17. Prior to this, God just says that Abraham will become a great nation, that his offspring will be too numerous to count. They think that maybe the promise is just going to come through some other way, not through Sarah. But God's design is for one man and one woman for life. The promise coming through any other means would be out of God's character. And Moses, the author of Genesis, repeats over and over referring to Sarah in these chapters as your wife, his wife, Abraham's wife. Her name is rarely separated in all of Genesis without one of those statements attached to it. He's repeating this over and over again on purpose. Now, struggling with infertility is a common, very real struggle. Some of you in this room are struggling or have struggled. But even if that's not you, I can confidently say that you know somebody who has. Now, this story isn't prescriptive as to how to have a child. This isn't an example, as some would lead you to believe, that if you just have a little bit more faith or if you just have the right faith, then God's just going to give you everything you want. So let's not hear that from this story. But Abraham and Sarah are influenced by the culture around them as to what to do instead of looking to the Lord. And it blows up in their face. And we do this. Following God's narrow path makes us seem weird to the rest of the world. The world is impatient, it elevates self, and self-desires and our timing over God's. But aren't we glad we serve a God who isn't impulsive and impatient, instead is long-suffering and gentle with us? We don't find in the scripture the exact and personal answers for who we should marry, what job we should take, where we should move, or where we should go to college. We get frustrated when we don't receive the answers that we are looking for immediately. We take matters into our own hands and make rash decisions, and then oftentimes we find ourselves in huge avoidable messes. When really, the scriptures are showing us God's character and how we can emulate that in every decision that we make. He isn't looking to the external. He's looking to see what's inside you, what's internal, who you are, and what has taken root in your heart. If we have everything we desire immediately, where are the opportunities for God to show his grace? Where are the opportunities for God to uproot idols in our hearts? And where are the opportunities for miracles? And I don't know about you, but every time that I've had to wait for something, God has shown me sin buried deep within my heart. But what a grace that he gives us time to uproot those weeds of sin instead of just casting us from his presence. He's patient and long-suffering. So finally, we arrive at the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And Genesis 21 continues on with, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year." So Abraham was 99 at this point. He was 75 when God called him out of Ur. 24 years waiting for Abraham and Sarah. 24 years camping. So God gets really specific at this point, and he gives the offspring a name, but it isn't Ishmael. God clearly states the child will come from your wife, Sarah. His name will be Isaac, and that the covenant will be with him. And God gives specifics as to when this child will be born. One more year. One more year of waiting. In Genesis 18, three visitors are nearby Abraham's camp during the afternoon siesta. We see Abraham immediately greet them, and he is incredibly hospitable to them. He arranges a feast to be brought to them. Sarah is in the tent after preparing this feast and overhears an interesting conversation. We are told that this is the Lord speaking to Abraham. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am old and worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Now based on her response, this seems to be the first time that she's hearing this information. Seems like a promise that she would kind of want to know. It's a little bit important. But I don't know how it is in your house, but we have a rule, particularly with Ryan's family, that if there is information that we need to know, you don't go through Ryan, okay? You got to share it with me. Otherwise, there's probably going to be a delay as to when I hear it, if at all. But it's not his fault. He has a lot going on. He's got a lot on his plate, and we both have our rules for smooth sailing in our household, and I'm the cruise director. So Abraham has a lot going on. In the previous chapter, he just circumcised every male in his household, and he himself was circumcised then too. So I can imagine he's got a lot going on. But her response to me doesn't seem to come out of disbelief. Instead, it seems to come from a place of bitterness. "Really? Now that I'm old and worn out, so is Abraham, now we finally get this pleasure? You've got to be kidding me." She's had so many years of waiting, and now it's physically impossible based on her age. Not only that, they don't have the strength of their youth to raise a child. I mean, any of the grandparents in here can attest to what a struggle that would be. Her hope has been long gone that this promise will come through her. She's given up on expecting anything. She's given up her desire, at least on the surface. Her bitterness is really just cloaked grief, and her response is heartbreaking. It shows a woman who has experienced so much disappointment and shame that her heart is callous. The Genesis 18 continues on with, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. She's scared because she now knows who they are speaking to and that God sees her innermost thoughts. Remember, she was in the tent. Nobody saw her. She thought this to herself. But instead, God doesn't shame her. He doesn't take back his promise. But he exposes the sin in her heart so he can redeem it. He comforts her. Is anything too hard for the Lord, Sarah? He exposes the weed of bitterness that is overgrown in her heart and allows time for it to be uprooted. Sarah is faced with this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And up until this point, she kind of says, yeah. Like, it's not that you can't do these things, God, but that you won't do them for me. They have so many blessings. They have old age, extreme wealth. Her husband is a force to be reckoned with, and he's respected in Canaan. But she is so focused on her lack that it consumes her and turns her bitter. Earlier, we saw her respond in anger to Abraham and mistreat someone in her care. Her thoughts are bitter. She's so consumed, she's miserable. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So how many of you are in a place of bitterness? You know God is real, and he's who he says he is, but something that you desire isn't happening, and you've grown bitter. It's taken over, and you've lost the will to do kingdom work because of that bitterness. As I was preparing for this, I thought, well, now maybe that's not something that everybody has experienced, allowing bitterness to take root. Maybe you either have all the things that you desire, or you're one of those rare people who's truly content with whatever life throws at you. But then I thought about the sneaky ways that bitterness can take root. Like, what about that person that you've poured into that isn't receiving the Lord fast enough? Or that person who lives such a life of sin that they seem hopeless to redeem? We don't see it happening, we don't see a way of it happening, and so we kind of categorize that person as someone who is beyond the saving grace of the Lord, whether or not we verbalize that or admit it. Maybe you haven't lost all hope yet, but the seeds of bitterness that have been sown because they aren't turning to God in your timing have started to sprout. We all know that person. Is it your brother, your dad, your neighbor, your uncle, your daughter, your son, your coworker? They are so far down a path of sin and thinking patterns that they seem beyond saving. And today you have to reconcile those thoughts with, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is any heart too hard for the Lord? So now let's see what God does with Sarah's hard heart. Genesis 21, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Her scoffing turns to complete joy when Isaac is born. Have you ever been so happy that you've laughed or so in awe of God's goodness that you can't help but just laugh? And I think that's what we're seeing here. You see, bitterness cannot stay where grace has been given. You can't stay the same. You can't sit in the same disposition when grace has been given to you. If mercy is not receiving what we deserve, grace is receiving what we do not deserve. What a gracious gift that God has given to Sarah in spite of her bitterness, in spite of her hardening, in spite of her doubt. This laugh is rooted in joy. And it's not because she finally has what she wants, but because she's seen a gracious God that can bring life from what's dead. God takes her little bitter faith and he uses her anyway. She's part of his plan and his story after all. So if you're there, ask God to meet you in your bitterness and trade it for his grace. Stop pretending you're fine and stop pretending that you don't have bitterness taking over. And let's be honest with the Lord. trade it for the grace the Lord so willingly gives us. He's faithful. So, just when you might think we're done, we're going to shift to the story of Rahab and see what we can glean from her. So Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." So we first see Rahab mentioned in the book of Joshua. Joshua 2, the son of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. So we are told here that Rahab is a prostitute, and we have our assumptions about prostitution today and how a woman finds herself in that profession. But in this time period, a young woman was often sold into this lifestyle by her father or her family to pay off a debt. We don't know how she exactly came to be in this situation, but we can be fairly confident that it's not by her own choice. So some scholars say the word in Hebrew here means innkeeper, with an allusion to certain services that could also be offered there at the inn. Now, the walls of Jericho were extremely thick with apartment-style homes in it, and her house is within the city wall. She's perfectly positioned to aid these Israelite spies with a window that allows access to outside the city wall. So Joshua 2 continues with, "The king of Jericho was told, 'Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.' So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, 'Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hid them. She said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close up the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go, after them quickly, you may catch up with them.' But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on her roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives,' the men assured her. 'If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land.' So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, 'Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way.' Now the men had said to her, 'This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother and your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their heads, and we are not responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear.' 'Agreed,' she replied. 'Let it be as you say.' So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window." So somehow, Rahab realizes that these are Israelite spies. Like, maybe it's their appearance. They've been wandering around in the desert for years, and so their clothes are probably out of fashion. I don't know. We're not told how she becomes aware of this, but she hides them and protects them. We see this incredible, confident declaration of her faith. She acknowledges that God is the one true God over all. She understands that he will have no issue giving the Israelites this land because of what he did with the Red Sea and how he aided the Israelites in battle. This is coming from a Gentile pagan sinner. So if you know the story of Israel wandering in the desert and their lack of faith, this is pretty condemning to hear this speech coming from someone in Jericho. Rahab doesn't witness the Red Sea part. She just hears about it, and she believes in the one true God. She doesn't taste the manna or drink the water from a rock. She doesn't see the presence of God in a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. her faith is in sharp contrast to Israel and even Sarah. She doesn't have a husband who speaks directly to the Lord. Promises haven't been made to her. Yet we never hear of Rahab's confidence waver in all of Scripture. So the rest of her city also hears about the God of Israel, and they're afraid, but they aren't spared because they don't have faith. They just have head knowledge. The difference with Rahab is she understands who the God of Israel is, she has faith in him, and then she does something about it. It goes from her head to her heart and to her hands. So in the book of James, we find two Hall of Faith members mentioned in this little rant about faith and works. In James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So the author of Hebrews and James tell us that because of her faith, Rahab hid the spies and as a result was spared. Her faith spurred her to action. So at our house, when, let's say, Brother A throws a ball at Brother B's face without naming names, we go through a routine of Brother A apologizing and asking forgiveness. And then the offended child, Brother B, responds with, I forgive you. Now, and this has never happened before at my house. So anyway, an hour later, Brother A throws a ball again at Brother B's face. Do you think Brother A is actually sorry? So I tell my children that it is not enough to just say you were sorry. You have to prove you were sorry by how you act. Your brother's not going to believe you if you just say it and then continue to do the same offense over and over again. Our actions prove our genuineness, and they prove what we say. So it's the same with our faith. Verbalizing that, yes, Christ died to save me, repenting from my ways, acknowledging who Christ is, that's the first and very important step to faith. But the follow-up step is proving it. Proving it by what we do, how we spend our money, our time, proving it by what comes out of our mouth, praying, spending time in the Word, serving the church, bringing someone a meal, proving that our faith is genuine by allowing that faith to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Now in Joshua 6, we find out what becomes of Rahab. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Verse 25 continues with, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. So in Joshua 6, we see that the spies went and found Rahab and her family by the scarlet cord hanging from the window and spared them. We see that they set them outside the camp of Israel, but then only Rahab is singled out as living among the Israelites for the rest of her days. In fact, we see in Matthew that she is listed in the genealogy of Christ. It appears she ends up marrying an Israelite, Salmon, and they have a son, Boaz. Some historians say that Rahab may actually be his grandmother, but regardless, she has had a generational impact because of her faith and obedience. So if you don't know Boaz, he's from the book of Ruth, and Boaz is referred to as a man of standing, a man who is commended for his faithfulness to the Lord and doing what's right. we have this beautiful little story of Ruth set during the time of the judges, a period of time that isn't exactly a highlight of righteousness in Israel's past. But we see Boaz behave in the way he should, with righteousness, grace, and obedience. And I contribute that to his mother. So God made a place for Rahab among the people of God because of both her faith and obedience. He took a Gentile, pagan woman out of her sinful life and gave her an identity and a purpose. He redeemed her. He made her belong to him. Just as the scarlet cord identified who was to be spared in the judgment of Jericho, the blood of Jesus seals our hearts for eternity, and we are no longer facing the judgment that we deserve. God, in his mercy, remembers our sins no more because of the blood of Jesus and saves us. That is enough in itself to rejoice. That's enough. But God graciously gives us a purpose too. 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We find this purpose and identity in Christ. He gives us new hearts, new identities, new purposes, and he sets kingdom work in our path, and he asks us to obey. So now, I said at the beginning that I would circle back to the story of our van breaking down on the side of the highway in Birmingham, Alabama. So we were headed to Florida for vacation. We were packed to the brim. We were sitting in light traffic when all of a sudden the car just stopped accelerating and all the lights were flashing. So it ended up turning off completely. We were able to get it to start again enough to kind of get over to the shoulder of a two-lane highway. But after that, it wouldn't turn on. So we contacted every car rental company in the area within like an hour radius of where we were, and there's nothing available. The tow truck can come an hour later, but he doesn't have room for all of us, and he certainly doesn't have room for all of our stuff. So our kids were crying. I mean, it was so hot, and we were stranded. We didn't have any options. We had to unload all of our stuff and sit in a pile of weeds on the side of the highway while everyone driving by was just staring at us. So we know one person from Lebanon, Ohio to Florida on this route. His name is Anthony, and he used to work for Ryan's company, but had recently professionally parted ways. I said, Ryan, doesn't Anthony live in Birmingham? So we decided to give it a shot and call him, even though Ryan hasn't spoken to him in months. We thought, like, there's no way this guy's gonna answer. He's, like, probably not even in town. I mean, so many reasons why he wouldn't want to answer our phone call. But he immediately answered, and we explained the situation. And he said, I'm on my way. He lives 20 minutes from where we broke down. That's his highway exit. He came and he picked us all up. He loaded all of our stuff in his car. He drove us to his house. He fed us. Our kids played in the yard with his kids' toys. He happened to know somebody who worked at the Honda dealership in the service department. And they got us in right away as a favor to Anthony. We were on our merry way within a couple hours, and we still made it to Florida that night. And when we called Anthony, he was on his way to church to speak during his slotted time during a radio fundraiser that they were doing. But he dropped everything for us. What's especially interesting, as we talked with him that evening, he said, it was wild to get your phone call. The Lord has had you and your family on my heart for the last month. In fact, I prayed for you guys this morning. Now, Anthony could have let the business situation make him bitter. He could have been angry, he could have been disappointed and bitter like Sarah, and let that affect his kingdom work. He could have not answered the phone call. He could have said, I've got my plans, I don't have time to come pick you guys up off the side of the highway. He didn't just say, oh, bummer, hope that works out. Instead, he chose to live out his faith by what he did for us. He proved the faith that he professes in the Lord by being his hands and feet in that moment. What a beautiful example of faith and obedience in spite of circumstances and feelings. Now, obviously, it wasn't ideal, and it wasn't my plan to break down on the side of the highway, but without that, we wouldn't have seen the hand of the Lord so strongly. We wouldn't have seen the provision that only he can provide. We wouldn't have this wonderful example of a brother living out his faith. Without Sarah's barrenness and waiting so long that they were too old to have children, we wouldn't have this beautiful whisper of God's ability to bring life from death. Without Rahab being the lowest of low in society, we wouldn't have this beautiful example of the unlikely pagan sinner given a new heart, a new purpose, and a new identity. The whisper of what God does to us, Gentile sinners. I'm thankful for this list of faithful in Hebrews 11. Most of them are kind of a mess. They don't have it all figured out. These characters have made big mistakes, but what a relief. We can all certainly find ourselves somewhere on this list, from the adulterer, the drunkard, someone who's grown up in the faith but still falls short, the womanizer, those with bold faith, and even a crotchety old woman. God gives us these people as examples of his provision and faithfulness. The list shows that what's been done is by the power of God through people of little faith and big faith. God looks at our external qualifications, or man looks at our external qualifications, but God looks at the heart, and he looks for faith and willing obedience. He's patient, and he's long-suffering with us while we figure out how to hear his voice and obey it. He's in the business of redemption. Aren't you glad we don't serve a God whose faithfulness wavers by circumstances and feelings, whose faithfulness is dependent upon ours? This list speaks to his glory. He's always faithful. He's always faithful to us. He always keeps his promises. He never wavers. These stories are testimony to that. Now I'll leave you with this verse. It's one of my favorites in all of Scripture. Lamentations 3:22-23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these two examples of Sarah and Rahab. Their stories speak to your faithfulness. Thank you for being patient and long-suffering with us. Thank you for giving us new hearts, new identities, and new purposes that can only be found in you. I pray that today a fire is ignited in the hearts of those here today, that they seek the scriptures for themselves and they find all of these treasures that you've left for us. Bless us as we go forth this week and help us to recognize the kingdom work that you've placed in our path and to obey. Amen.